I just recently found out about a church community that named itself after the parable of the Good Samaritan. They are called the Casa de Videira, I think I'm saying that right, House of the Vine, and they're in Brazil. And their guiding text is the Good Samaritan parable about who is our neighbor. And they started as volunteers and church workers who wanted to encounter the God who creates us. They wanted to encounter God, and they have a little phrase, and I love this phrase. I had to look up the words to make sure that I'm talking about it right. Their catchphrase is embrace contingency. What that means is to accept, and contingency is what might happen, but not definitely what will happen. But contingency means sometimes surprises happen and you have to learn to adapt. And so their catchphrase is embrace contingency. And in other words, they had no plan for their ministry other than to go and serve. They didn't exactly know what they were going to do. They didn't exactly know how they were going to do it. But they were suburban Brazilian Christians who wanted to trek into the city where the homeless people lived and work with the poor and the homeless. And they found out that because of their phrase, embracing contingency, they found out that it wasn't enough for them to take a bus in at 9 o'clock on a Saturday morning and work till 5 and then go home to their nice home. They did their work and then they left. And they found that they were called to enter into something deeper. It wasn't exactly what they hoped for. And so, and this is what's amazing to me, because most stories that I hear like this go in the opposite direction. Your neighborhood turns really terrible and your church moves to a nicer neighborhood. This church actually decided, we're not doing as effective ministry as we could if we didn't move into the city where the poor people are. So they got up, they picked up their church, not only picked up their church, but picked up where they lived. A lot of the people, and they lost some members this way, but a lot of the people picked up where they were living and moved into the neighborhood where the church is now located, where the poor are now located. They moved their church, they moved their homes, and they live now in this community to embrace contingency. Because they didn't want to see themselves anymore as people who ministered by looking down at people and saying, we can help you out. But rather, they wanted to be side by side with their neighbors. They wanted to know what it was like to wake up at the same time every morning and to walk the same streets and to shop at the same shops. And so now they've become this little community where in Brazil, one of the things that they do for their neighbors is they process garbage. This is amazing. They process garbage because garbage collection is kind of terrible in Brazil. And so what they're able to do is they process the garbage and are able to compost a great deal of it and turn it into the ground. And then they have an urban garden in a city that has terrible waste problems. So they have this urban farm of 300 square yards. And the pastor says that they can forget what they're supposed to do, their duty, their guilt, or doing charity, because no longer are people just asking for a handout, no longer are people just asking for a check, but they're working side by side in the garden. They're embracing contingency. They're working side by side to solve the problems of the neighborhood. And everyone who comes in to that neighborhood, everyone who comes into that garden, who sees the people working and picking the tomatoes, they get to talk with one another. And everyone that sees and takes a moment to talk over the fence, in some sense, becomes a potential neighbor on the Jericho Road sent by God. And so they're able to live in this remarkably new way that they had never anticipated before. And I think that the story of the Good Samaritan, which was their touchstone story for how they wanted to live as a church community, is really instructive for us. You'll notice that it doesn't start out on a really good note. It starts with an expert in the law standing up to test Jesus. He doesn't have good intentions at heart. And he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a good question. It's a question that we all want to have answered. Our greatest hope. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's where I want to go. I want to go and inherit eternal life when I have passed on from this life. How can I get to heaven? How can I get to bliss? What am I going to do to get eternal life? Jesus doesn't really answer the question, but says, well, what is written in the law? What's written in the Bible? How do you read it? And the lawyer answers, well, what I read is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's the right answer. Do that, and you will live. Well, that's an impossible standard, isn't it? I mean, can we really say that I am loving God this morning with all my heart, strength, soul, and mind? I mean, all? 100%? Maybe, you know, what, 80%? I mean, how do you get into loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and mind, and say, I'm doing it completely? Is that really a standard I can meet? And I certainly know I can't meet loving my neighbor as myself. I may like my neighbor, but I don't come over every morning and serve my neighbor breakfast. But I do that for myself, right? I don't go over every morning and help my neighbor get on the way to work. Here, let me help you. I'll take your dog for a walk for you, and I'll make sure that all your bills are paid and all that kind of stuff. Jesus says, do this and you will live. So what's going on here? Well, I think the initial question is a little trickier than it appears on the page. Remember, the lawyer asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, think about that for a minute, the words that they use, inheritance. What must you do to inherit some money? You don't have to do anything to inherit it. You're either going to inherit it or you're not. Somebody else has to pass away for you to inherit something or to give it to you, but you don't have to usually do anything. I mean, we can get into the details of you have to be nice to that person or whatever for them to name you in their will, but in terms of doing anything, there's no prescribed rule what you must do. It's a gift. It's something you cannot do for yourself. You cannot get your own inheritance. You cannot somehow figure that out. The inheritance depends on somebody else. And so in this example, to inherit eternal life doesn't depend on what I do. It depends on what God does for us. God is the only one who gives eternal life, and we inherit it because we're His children. So the answer is that the inheritance depends most of all on God and listening to God. And what we're called to do is not to make a list of things and say, once we cross all those things off the list, then we will inherit eternal life. But rather, we are to be in relationship with God. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer says, well, wait a minute. That sounds great in theory, but who is my neighbor? Is it just the people that live on either side of me? Or is it something deeper than that? Well, several people have pointed out that to love your neighbor is very tricky because love does not begin by defining its objects. It discovers them. In other words, you cannot say, all right, to love your neighbor, you've got to find somebody who's about between 5'6" and 6'. They have to be male. They have to work at this particular place. They have to work for Phillips. And that person is your neighbor. No, that doesn't make any sense. Or you say, the next person that you see when you go into Giant Eagle, that's your neighbor. That's the person that you have to love. No, you find people to care for because they are in need, because they are presented to you, because God puts them in your life for some reason. They knock on your door and say, hi, I want to join your church. Or, hi, I moved in down the street and I lost my dog. Have you seen her? Or you strike up a friendship, or you meet somebody at a restaurant. But you can't say ahead of time, okay, well, wait a minute, before I decide if you're going to be somebody I love or not, you have to meet these specific criteria. That's not how it works. So you discover who you love, who we're called to love as Christians. And that's exactly what happens with this priest on the road coming down from Jericho. There's a man who has been set upon by robbers, and in the story that Jesus tells, the man has been stripped and left for half dead. And that means, because he has been stripped, that's a very important part of the story that we often forget. You can't tell, based on the description of the story, whether this man is a Jewish person or not, or a priest or not, or who he is. If he's been stripped naked and left for half dead, then he's not identifiable to the priest. So when the priest comes down the Jericho road, he doesn't know if that's a non-Jew. He could tell if the man was dressed. He could tell by how they were dressed whether it was a Jewish person or not. But the priest cannot tell just by looking at this naked man laying there half dead if he's a good man that he should touch or someone who will make him unclean. Cleanliness was very important in Jesus' day to the priests. And we know that the priest is going away from Jerusalem. We know that the priest has left Jerusalem. He's come down the Jericho road and he has been at Jerusalem. He's going home. So what's the priest been doing in Jerusalem? The priests were hired for the week to serve in the temple and to make themselves pure. They were hired for the week to basically do sort of what I do, but they would offer sacrifices and things like that. But they would work in the church for a week, and in the temple rather, excuse me, for a week. And then when their service was done, that was their service for the year, and then they would leave and they would come back the next year. That's how it worked. That's what the priests did in Jesus' day. So this priest, he is now going home to A, take his money that he made at the temple, to B, be reunited with his family, and to go and have a homecoming, a time of being reunited with his family. If he stops and that man is dead, he's unclean. If he stops and tries to help and that man is not a Jewish person, the priest then becomes unclean. And he can't go home back to his little village. The priest then has to go back to Jerusalem and has to go back and re-begin again the purity rituals in order so he can become clean, so he can go back again, which would cost him time and it would cost him money and it would cost him convenience and it would cost him his homecoming with his family and his little kids who are waiting at home. So the priest exercises extreme caution and says, not my problem. Somebody else is going to have to deal with that. So he maintains his status and rides on by. The Levite has the same issues, although he's not professional like a priest, but the Levite is a lay person and he decides, well, I'm not going to stop either, and we're not quite sure why. He may have seen the priest stop and say, well, if the priest isn't going to, or not stop, if the priest isn't going to stop, I certainly don't need to. I'm not as trained as the priest. Or the Levite may be worried about self-preservation. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is dangerous, and robbers were quite frequently still in it, and people were ambushed. That's how this poor gentleman ended up in his state. So the Levite moves on. And then comes this Samaritan, who has just as much to lose as the priest and the Levite, but he stops. Anything that the Samaritan does would be hated by the Jews. The Jews and the Samaritans were bitter rivals. They were Hatfields and McCoys. And any wine and oil that this Samaritan put on the wounds of that man, if he's lying there and he is Jewish, would make him unclean, make the man lying there unclean. It would be as if a Palestinian stopped to bind up the wounds of an Israeli or a Sunni Muslim stops to bind up the wounds of a Shia Muslim. You and I can't imagine the kinds of things that might be said. You and I can't imagine the kinds of trouble that could be caused for this Samaritan. The Samaritan then goes and binds up the man's wounds, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn and says, I'll pay the remainder of the money if they need any. But the Samaritan going into a nearby town isn't going to go to a Samaritan town. There aren't any around there. He's going to go to a Jewish town. And would you really want to be the person everybody hates in town, who then goes to the inn and says, I found this guy beat up by the road. I know it looks bad. I didn't have anything to do with it. Do you really want to be the Samaritan? You want to be the first one to say, hey, I'll do it. Don't worry, I'll be the good Samaritan. I'll be the hero of the story. No, you don't. Because all the town is going to whisper about you and say, well, that was weird. Why'd that guy come? We only have his word to take for it. We know that there are bad Samaritans. There are bad people who hang out on the Jericho Road. How do we know he wasn't somehow involved? So the Samaritan's act of kindness isn't just a nice Sunday school story for our kids. It's dangerous to the Samaritan itself, himself. And it becomes an issue for us too. And so that brings me back to embracing contingency. To embrace contingency means that if we really want to hear the story of the Good Samaritan, if we really want to go and do likewise, as Jesus says, then we've got to be ready every second to show mercy. The priest wasn't ready for that. It cost him too much. The priest wasn't ready to humiliate himself or to be inconvenienced. The priest didn't want that at all. I don't think the priest was that bad of a guy. But he had other priorities. And Jesus says we can't. Jesus says we have to be ready every second to show mercy, not pity other people. Pity implies that I'm better for you and I can solve your problems with $5 in my back pocket. But mercy says, you're my friend. You're my neighbor. You're one who's beloved by God. And in this moment, you've been sent to me by God. In this moment of your greatest need, in this moment of your trouble, you've been sent to me by God. And I want to journey with you on this Jericho road. And I will be your companion all the way to safety. You'll be my companion and I'll be yours. And most of all, God will be our companion as well. Amen.